Our reading this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 to 17. Paul's second letter to his friend and assistant Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. That's page 1197 if you have a church Bible. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone, again. Do keep that Bible reading open. Although this morning we're doing something slightly different. We're taking a break from our series in Acts, and we're looking at this subject, the authority of Scripture. From time to time, we love to look at a topic, and rather than what one Bible passage says, see what the whole Bible teaches about a subject. And that's what we're going to do today. So let's pray, shall we? As we come to this, the prophet Isaiah says this: "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So, Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher and your glory our supreme concern. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you believe what you believe? It's a big question, isn't it? Why do you believe what you believe? For instance, why do you believe what you believe about God? Or about the way to him, the way to heaven? Or what about the rest of life? What do you believe about how to live? In your family, at work, or in your relationships? Why do you believe what you believe? Now, it may be because of one of the following. First, your mind, human reason. You use your brain to think and consider the evidence. You trust your mind to work out the truth. This, of course, assumes that our minds are really reliable and rational. Second, it may be because of your experience. You believe what you believe because of your lived experience. That's a common expression now, isn't it? And it carries great authority. Perhaps you'd say, I trust my instincts. But does my experience accurately perceive what is real? Third, community. You believe because of the group of people you are in. If you're a Christian, it's the Christian community, church tradition, or the authority of church leaders. Just think of the power of belonging. Groupthink is a common expression and a recognized reality. Or the pressure to right thinking. We are shaped, aren't we, by our family, our friends, and our peers. But if you are a Christian, I expect you will also say, well, I believe what I believe because of the Bible. That's my supreme authority in life. Well, today, this is what we're going to focus on. Our reason, our experience, our community are indeed authorities for us. But our subject is the authority of Scripture. Now, as we look at this, there are going to be lots of other big questions about the Bible that will come into our minds. How do we interpret the Bible? How is it decided what is in the Bible and what is not in the Bible? Does the Bible contain errors? How can the whole diversity of things in Scripture, poetry, wisdom sayings, history, letters, the whole grand story, how can these different things come to us with authority? Well, we can't cover all of these today. Our focus is on this question of the Bible's authority to shape, to determine what we believe. We're going to follow it through in three parts. The authority of Scripture, the alternative authorities, and then keeping Scripture number one. So first, the authority of Scripture. If you are a Christian believer, I expect you were first attracted to the Bible because of Jesus. You didn't at first sort of think the Bible is God's authoritative word and I'm going to shape my beliefs around that. Rather, it was most likely because of Jesus. You were drawn to him, and then you listen to what he says about the Scriptures. And so you began to expose yourself to it. Maybe you investigated some of the historical reliability. You read it first like any other historical book. But over time, it gripped you and it started to assert its authority over you. So let's look at the ways it might have done that. Let's look at its claims. Our reading, 2 Timothy 3:16, started off, well, in verse 16, those crucial words, all Scripture is God-breathed. You may have heard the expression that Christians use, the inspiration of Scripture, to mean that the people who wrote it were inspired by God. But actually, this verse is making a bigger claim. It's talking about the expiration of Scripture, that the words of Scripture are breathed out, expired by God, so that it is not just a human book, but it's actually God's word, his personal, loving, authoritative word to us. And this is the reason we believe in its authority, because it's the word of God. The Creator and Lord has spoken. And if he has, then it must carry his authority. As I read from the prophet Isaiah, this is the one that God esteems, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. So the authority of Scripture is actually shorthand for the authority of God expressed through Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. But what do the other Bible writers say about the Bible? A whistle-stop tour. What about Jesus? Well, even though he is God's Son, even though he speaks with supreme authority himself, yet in his life, he honored the Old Testament, all of it. And especially when he got into a dispute with the religious leaders, his practice was to take them to the Scriptures. And again, he says something like, "Have you not heard?" Or, "It is written." He wants to affirm to us, it is God's word. For instance, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and he said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And the amazing thing is, he's not just saying the Creator said something when referring to direct speech of God, because actually, it's the narrator that is speaking and being quoted. And what Jesus is saying is when the narrator speaks, God speaks. You see, he thinks all of it is God's word. Well, the New Testament, of course, came after Jesus' life, but Jesus makes provision for it in his promises to the apostles. In John 14, he said, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And he prays for them, and he commissions them to be his official messengers and teachers. And that's what we're looking at, isn't it, in the Acts of the Apostles. So what do these apostles say? Well, let's just think of one example, Peter. In our men's Bible study at the moment, we've been looking at 2 Peter, and it's been really exciting. Just listen to what Peter says about the Old Testament. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. He says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the Old Testament was spoken from God. It is God's word. Then listen to what Peter says about the New Testament. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand." That's a relief that Peter says that, isn't it? And he says, "which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures." Peter calls Paul's writings scripture. Remember our reading again. If it is scripture, then it is God-breathed. And because it's God-breathed, that is why it cannot but express its authority over us. You see, it was the word of God that brought creation into being. And Peter reminds us in his other letter that the word of God brings spiritual life, spiritually dead people into being. And so Paul says this amazing thing to the Thessalonians. I'll put it on the screen. He says to them, "We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." So you see there, the teaching of the apostles is the word of God. And you see its power. Because it is the personal word of God, its authority comes and convinces the Thessalonians that it is God speaking. In fact, if it is the word of the Lord of the universe, then it must have the highest authority. There could be nothing higher and above the word of God. Nothing can be equal to the eternal God himself. And God rules his people through his word. So that is the authority of Scripture. So actually, it's somewhat presumptuous of me, isn't it, to think that I can persuade you by my words of the authority of Scripture. That's a snap of us in one of our Northumberland holidays, trying to build a sandcastle in front of the magnificent Bamborough Castle. Well, that's like what I'm trying to do this morning about God's words. Or as the preacher Spurgeon said, "Defend the Bible, I would sooner defend a lion." The authority of Scripture speaks for itself. But what about those other authorities that I mentioned at the beginning? The alternative authorities. What about human reason, experience, and the power of community? Well, let's be clear. These do have authority in what we believe. Maybe you have heard of the image of the three-legged stool. It's often used in Christian tradition. It speaks of, it says that our faith rests on these three legs: Scripture, tradition, that's community, and reason. And this is how we determine what we believe. You may be aware that ever since the time of the Methodist revivals, people have also added a fourth leg, experience, to make a four-legged stool. But this image is misleading because it suggests that you've got here four equal authorities. But if Scripture really is God's word, they can't be equal. And the Bible, in fact, teaches and implies that if we give these other authorities more weight than is appropriate, then things will go badly wrong for us. Let's just think briefly of each of these alternatives in turn. What about reason? Well, you get examples of people trusting in reason in the Bible times. So in Jesus' day, there was this group called the Sadducees. Do you remember them? The Sadducees were the rationalists of their time. They denied the resurrection, and they didn't believe the supernatural things in the Scriptures. And so they ignored those parts of the Scriptures that talked about the supernatural. They have their successors all through church history. Most recently, the influence of the Enlightenment has led some Christians to follow the Sadducee path. And classic, what is called theological liberalism, leads us down that track. And it means that we consider, if you're a liberal, that some parts of the Bible are not actually God's words because they don't fit with putting human reason first. And the Bible teaches us the fallibility of human reason and our minds. Jeremiah the prophet says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So human reason is good, but it's a wobbly stool leg. Likewise, tradition. When Jesus encounters the Pharisees, he shows the danger of placing tradition as an equal authority with Scripture. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees have these traditions that they claim come from the time of Moses, and their traditions led them to stop caring for their fathers and mothers. And Jesus sums them up by saying, "Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." See, if we elevate tradition to the same level as Scripture, there's going to be a conflict. And often it is the case that tradition will win. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church does this. You see, they believe that there is tradition that dates back to the time of the apostles, which is equal to Scripture. And that leads to times when that tradition interprets and trumps what the Scripture says. And of course, you've got experience. Some streams of Christianity have placed experience at the center. The mystics, or in the late 20th century, the charismatic movement. But there is a danger of doing that. And that is that Scripture can first be assumed as we place our focus on experience. And after a while, we don't just assume its teaching, but we begin to ignore it and move away. And of course, our experience is a very unstable thing, isn't it? And at worst, we can end up like Israel in the days of the judges, where it said, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So this three- or four-legged stool is not the best way of thinking about it. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, has shown a helpful alternative. And he says this: change the picture to bookshelves. Scripture, tradition, and reason are not like three different bookshelves, each of which can be ransacked for answers to key questions. He says, Scripture is the shelf full of books. 66 books, in fact, make up the Bible. Tradition is the memory of what people in the house have read and understood, or perhaps misunderstood, from that shelf. Reason, well, that's the set of spectacles that people wear in order to make sense of what they read. And experience is something different again. It's referring to the effect on the readers of what they read and the worldview or life experience within which that reading takes place. So there are alternative sources of authority that are legitimate for Christians to work out what we believe. But Scripture is the personal word of God, and therefore Scripture alone is supreme. We approach it using our minds. We don't leave our brains at the door when we come into church. We approach it as a community, not as lone rangers. We're here today as a community, and we're also in a relationship with all of Christians through time and space. And we learn with them. We approach Scripture also with a longing for God to speak into our experience and shape it today. Yet, the Bible is the authority over all of this. Which means, as we finish, we want to keep Scripture as number one. So how can we do that? Three things as we finish. First, humility. We need humility. The Bible teaches that we are fallen sinners, and every aspect of our lives, our experiences, our minds, our communities are impacted by that. And left to our own devices, we will drift away from God, which means we will drift away from Scripture. I wonder, where are you with the Bible today? Are you as excited about it as you once were? Or have you perhaps began to drift? Here is another diagram. Hang on a second. Here is another diagram expressing those four sources of authority. It's a rather cheesy way of doing it. It spells BREE. And all Christians are somewhere in this diagram, these four boxes. One of these things probably has the most impact and the most authority in our lives. And you can see the world, it says the world, that's outside the box, the rest of the world. Now, from what we've been saying, we want to be standing in the B box. But because of our sinfulness, we all have the tendency to drift out of that box into the others. And if we lose God's word, then those other authorities will lose the right moorings, if you like, and they will become human-centered rather than fixed on God. It is the story of many, and I'm sad to say, many who begin their life as Christians in box B, but then over time drift out. Unfortunately, I have come across many Christians, particularly in the wider Church of England, Christian leaders, who perhaps their Christian story was like this. As a teenager, they went to venture camps and there encountered the Scriptures and Jesus and believed wholeheartedly in them. But then later, as a young adult, got excited by some new spiritualities and became experience-focused. But as they got older, maybe the claims and the hype, it didn't quite live up to reality. And so they became disillusioned. And then found comfort in the older traditions of the church. And finally, after several years, end up in box R, with a markedly reduced confidence in Scripture. Still a Christian, hopefully, but far from what they once were. Friends, without God's help, this is the journey that all of us will go on. It will happen. We need humility before God. Second, if we're to stick with Scripture, we need to be willing to change. We're going to face issues in our lives when the Scripture says something that goes against our thinking or our experience or the community that we are part of. And the question is, how will we respond at that moment when that happens? At the present time, the Church of England is having debates about its teaching to do with marriage and sex and the right place to express sexual activity. It's called the Living in Love and Faith process. This is very topical at the present time, and there's a lot of pressure for the Church of England to go with the prevailing views of the world because of things like people's lived experience or community pressure. But from what we've seen today, the key question that the Church of England should have before it is, what does God say to us in the Scriptures? What does he teach us about the place of sex and marriage? Now, this is a big subject, and we can't talk about it today, and we need to tread carefully and sensitively. But if we are to keep Scripture number one, then we must be willing to put that above all other things. We must be willing to change our view because of the Scriptures. And so the test will come, won't it, when everything else is pushing us in one direction and the Bible is saying a different thing. What will we do? Will we stick with the Bible or not? We need to be willing to change our view about sexuality or whatever other subject it might be because of the Scriptures. Well, then finally, and positively, the way to stick with the Bible is joyful acceptance. That is to say, that if we do fully accept God's word as our supreme authority, it will not be easy, but it will never let us down. God will never let us down. It's the personal, loving word of the Creator to us. He loves us perfectly. He knows what's best. He has his way for us. It is the one absolutely sure voice that we can depend on. As we finish, I'd just love to quote a German pastor, Martin Niemöller. He spent many years in prison by the Nazis. Listen to what he says about the Bible, and it will encourage, I hope, you and me as we finish, as we want to stick with it. He says this, the Bible. What did this book mean to me during the long and weary years of solitary confinement, and then for the last 4 years at Dachau concentration camp? The Word of God was simply everything to me. Comfort and strength, guidance and hope, master of my days and companion of my nights, the bread which kept me from starvation, and the water of life which refreshed my soul. And even more, solitary confinement ceased to be solitary. And that's because God was with him through his word. Dear friends, let's stick with Scripture as our supreme authority, as the thing that helps us to come to God in Christ, as the thing that will keep us going in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray, shall we? And respond to what I hope God has been saying to you and me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to pause and think about your word. Lord, there are so many voices in the world, and there are so many things in our heart that are wonderful or not so wonderful, that are sure and certain or maybe not so sure and certain. But we thank you for your sure and certain words. Lord, thank you that you spoke to us in creation, you brought the world into being, that you bring us into the new creation through your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who spoke your word to us and affirms it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who enabled the Bible to be written and enables us to hear your voice today through that word. And so I pray that you will speak to us afresh and keep us in and under your loving word today. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.